Okay, here we go. All right, tonight's class is called Narrative and Reality of the Plague of Egypt. Okay? Would you like to read the first paragraph?
I will.
Okay, yeah.
Narrative versus reality. Increasingly common term that we are seeing in Western political discourse is narrative. Media builds a narrative. Politicians create their narratives. Entire governments produce narratives, which they wish for their populations to consume unquestioningly. The term essentially refers to the version of events coupled with the interpretation, aka spin, of those events that the narrative builder wishes for the consumer to believe, nearly always in contravention to what is plainly visible before our eyes. Who are you going to believe? The narrative builder telling you something you likely want to hear, or your lying eyes?
Okay. So is that clear to everybody? In other words, is there between the narrative and versus what we think called, we like to call reality? I'm going to show you two short little video clips, which will really you'll see this will be self-evident. Okay, so let's let me share a screen. Okay. The best example was the election of Donald Trump. If you went on to MSNBC, you found one narrative: the world is about to explode. And if you're on the Fox, Baruch Hashem. Okay, so you have okay. And if Hillary would have won, you would have heard MSNBC, Baruch Hashem. And if you would have been on the Fox, right? You have two narratives of a thing. I'm not voicing any political position. I'm just saying it's an example of two narratives about one reality. Okay? Here we go. This is the moment MSNBC decided to realize Hillary's going to lose. Here we go. Look at the...
Because people think the disease is so acute, they're willing to take the strongest medicine possible. I think that's what we are seeing. With cancer was in Washington, and a lot more people than we predicted, and our pollsters predicted.
But then why aren't any incumbents losing?
Well, you know, George W. Bush campaigned for, I think, every Republican who won tonight on the board. And his message was anti-protectionism, anti-isolationism, and anti-nativism. So voters are really smart, and I think they've calculated that at the top they want change.
But it can't be
smart if he wins, then she wins.
It is far more likely at this point that, you know, I say this not as someone who voted for him, but it is far more likely that he wins. Oh, and it is far more likely that tomorrow morning we're talking about a Trump cabinet than a Clinton cabinet.
That's, I'm not disputing that. What I'm disputing is that the diagnosis is that people wanted to get rid of Washington. Because if they wanted to get rid of Washington, they would have thrown out Ron Johnson.
She's been there for 30 years. I think at the top, they viewed her as less appealing than him. I'm looking at the same poll.
It's not a diagnosis for the rest of what happened tonight. I think, which is a fascinating thing. I don't know what it means that the Republican Party survives intact, and the only thing that changes is a radically different type of person at the top.
I am not saying it's intact. Paul Ryan and Jim Comey, two Republicans, become like the last dinosaurs tomorrow morning.
You got the basic idea. All right, so that's the MSNBC thing. Let's go to the Fox News.
Donald Trump will win the state of Florida. According to the Fox News decision desk, he will win the 29 electoral votes in Florida. A very tight race, but he is pulling that off. As you can see, the crowds outside here cheering. 49% to 47% right now, but we can be sure he is going to win Florida. That means he has won Florida, North Carolina, and Ohio. This is the triple states that he needed to win to make the path possible. And as you just saw, Megan, upstairs, it's very possible as of this moment.
If you need the inside straight, he is well on his way, although it's not yet over. It is 11 o'clock here in New York City. Polls have just closed in five more states, representing another 82 electoral votes, most of which will go to Hillary Clinton. Fox News can now project that Clinton will win California's 55 electoral votes, the largest single batch in the country. Our Fox Decision Desk also projects that Mrs. Clinton will win the states of Washington and Hawaii, which collectively represent another 16 electoral votes.
On the Republican side, Donald Trump will win Idaho's 4 electoral votes based on Fox News exit polls. That leaves Oregon, which votes entirely by mail, so we'll have to wait a bit longer to determine who will win that state's 7 electoral votes. But
Fox News is ready to make a projection on the state of Utah, projecting that Donald Trump will win the state of Utah, which has been very contested. Evan McMullen, a third party, a Mormon in Utah, gave Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton a run for their money out there. And that was very much in question, whereas it's almost always gone Republican. But this year around, there was a question about it, and Utah has now gone for Trump.
6 electoral votes puts us up to 222.
48.
I got you. Well,
the base plan of getting the Romney states, plus getting Ohio, getting Florida, and getting 253, and then adding 17 all right. Somehow.
Welcome back. Now a call from the Fox News Decision Desk. Hillary Clinton will win the state of Oregon. Not a surprise there, but it goes to the Democrats column, and that adds to her electoral votes.
They are discussing, you know, they're very much super cozy. The word up to 242, you know, we're going to call, you know, it's not, shall we say, it's hard to know. Are they a dispassionate news organization or are they, you know, they're part of the campaign organization? It's a little bit not clear. And then you have the people who are sitting Shiva and MSNBC like, they use the word cancer, and it's like a cancer, and
they're arguing, they're screaming.
Right, right. They're whatever. But the truth is, you know. But if the reverse had happened, they'd have the exact same. It would be the same response, just in reverse. All right. Whether, you know, do you want to have Rachel Maddow gloating or Rachel Maddow upset? Well, she was fairly level-headed. Anyway. So now, what I want you to do is as follows. I want to spend a little time. We're gonna go to the class. I'm gonna show the class, guys, those who are on Zoomville. Okay. I'd like you guys to spend time reading. Before, I want you guys to read the Chumash part with your Chavrusa. Let's spend 10 minutes. And then we'll spend some time. We'll do the Ramban together. Okay, so spend 10 minutes with Chavrusa. And the question really I want you guys to answer is something which is really a good Seder question is, why did God bother having 10 plagues? Do a one and done. You want the Jews out? You're God. Get it done. 10 plagues. It seems to be a little bit inefficient. You're God. Get it done. Okay, so this is the beginning of the plagues. So read with your Chavrusa, for the person next to you. I'll give you guys 10 minutes on the clock around me. Where it says Moshe told what to expect.
You know what, use the same example of why God did 10 tests and not one test.
I'm not sure that's exactly the same. Just because not everything that shares the number 10 is equal, so I'm not sure it's the same thing. Well, maybe that's something you'll tell me. We can just bring that in. But just simply is the most basic question about the entire place. Like, why are there 10 plagues? If the goal was to liberate the Jews.
1 second. The Jews wasn't just liberating the Jews. You know that.
Okay.
You can skip the whole story, right? You don't have any of the narrative anyways. But the Moses back and forth, the Bush, Cairo, the fear of the snake, the pests.
Well, we're talking about that's what we're doing right now.
Besides that, really stuff on this famous Ramban, that one.
It is the most famous Ramban. Yeah. But we'll talk again to that. We'll get into that. All right. Well, before we don't jump, let's get the text first, guys. I'm gonna put pause. Okay. Welcome back. Okay. It happened. I've seen this video before. All right. So, simple question. I'll ask you some questions. Another question you could raise, like simple. If there are 10 plagues, What is this little, what is this little magic trick with the old staffed snake thing? What do you need that for? Do the plagues, you know, do the, you know, the show, you know, the showtime at the Apollo, you know, deliver the goods. It's like a little warm-up. We have this mediocre singer who will warm up the crowd, and we'll have the main event. The former Route 5 will have, you never heard of him. You know what I'm saying? So what's going on with this little interaction? You don't want to take a stab? David!
So after the snake, the magician can still do the same thing. So Hashem has gone beyond that to show more and to prove, you know, that they make it very clear that Hashem is behind them and there's no doubt anymore.
Well, what is the, so that gets into another, what's the role of the magicians or wise people here? Let's define and dissect what are the parts of Paro's court? What are the role of the people in the court? And put it in contemporary terms. Mm-hmm. What's the job of every, when you have staff who are serving or working
for... They report back to him. But they also are more than that. The magicians are like, he believes that they're interpreters. Like, he believes that... They're helping him out.
In what way? What does Paro need?
They are, by
using either verbal or sleight of hand, they're there to ensure the aura of godliness or invincibility surrounds Paro. So what's the first salvo here? In other words, and that's their narrative. The narrative is that Paro is this mere godly figure. The Khartoumim, the magicians, are there to create an aura of, you know, by having the David Copperfield guys. There are two groups. They have the Chachamim. Those are the wise people. Those are actually dealing with the practical problems. Those are your State Department guys. And then your press people, the spin doctors, who's gonna put some lipstick on that pig. You know, when things go bad, it makes no difference in the administration, the same thing. They're there to spin it, being real. It's really, yeah, it looks really bad, but you know, you're wrong, it's really good. That's their job.
You sound like Sarah.
Right, so that's her job.
I know, but can't stand her.
Yeah, but she's no different than all the Clinton ones. But the bottom line I'm saying is that this, by the way, this is really what I'm sharing with you is universal. It's nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. This is a universal. There are two components. There are people that do the nuts and bolts of running a government. Your lifelong public servants, people working for the State Department, the EPA, wherever they're working. They're not officially aligned. They're not hired by the president. They get the job done. Paro has the same thing. He needs people to work. He's got a massive empire, and without email. I mean, this is a. Just understand, if you're running an empire which occupies a major big chunk of the Middle East in the ancient times, that to organize that administratively is a megatudinal hassle. That's why you have all the slaves there, because you need them to run. You have no electricity. They are the machines. They are the human machines. Do you understand? What I'm trying to do is that when you guys go to Hebrew school and you learn about any of the stories about the Bible, it's based on mythology. If you're left, maybe it's appropriate for an elementary school that you have it as a mythological comic book kind of perspective. We're trying to, you guys are the senior fellows, and you know we're trying to give you an adult perspective. So what you need to do, you need to step into the narrative and put it and transfer it into contemporary terms. Paro is the king. Okay, that's universal. He has two kinds of staff, the wise people and the Khartoumim. Barack Obama and Donald Trump have two categories of staff. They have the people doing the work, the Chachamim, you know, whoever they are, the the diplomats, the various officials wanting the particular details of the government, and you have the press corps, the press secretaries in that dimension, which are there to shape to whatever success is happening in the administration, of course, magnify it, and of course, direct it to being the doing of the boss, whether true or not. If there is a disaster, minimize it and blame somebody else. Is everybody clear about that?
Yeah.
That's called creating the narrative. So the narrative by the staff showdown was, he was trying to say that, I've said enough. You tell me. So what's the staff narrative? What's the staff showdown now?
Can you repeat the question?
You have what happened? Aaron has the staff. Hashem tells Moshe in advance, I'm making you like a god or a leader to Paro, and your brother Aaron will be like a prophet or interpreter. There's two ways to translate it. You must announce all that I ordered you to do, and your brother Aaron will relate to Paro, and you will let the Israelites leave the land. But I will make Paro obstinate, which again is quite, that seems to be counterintuitive. Why would you do that? Okay, so he does that, and then if you go to verse 8, when Paro speaks to you, he will tell you to prove yourself. He will ask you, in other words, how do you know that God sent you? He's going to have that same thing. So what do you do? Throw down the staff before Paro and became a viper. Okay? Paro summoned his scholars and magicians, and they, the master symbolists or magicians, were able to do the same thing with their magic tricks. But each one threw down his staff. The staff all turned into vipers. And then Aaron's staff then swallowed up their staff. What's the significance of that? What's really happening here? There's a battle going on multiple levels here.
It's a throwdown show. It's like, okay, you're a magician, you can do your snakes watch, where there are it's sort of like who's more powerful.
It's exactly who's more powerful. Mm-hmm. And the fact that Aaron's staff, which becomes a snake, swallows theirs. What are they starting to erode? Not all accomplished in one time.
The power of God.
Right, the non-power is not God, but the entire Egyptian mythological narrative. In other words, is the 10 plagues 10 punishments?
But it's 10 plagues.
Or is it 10 classes?
It's a react, like it, but isn't it that there's a belief that there were 10 plagues because they kept wanting, like they wanted to give them chances. Pesach, when we with the wine, and now we take out for each plague, and it's like this idea that like we didn't want to create, like we didn't want to put hardships on them. We did what we had to do, but it's just.
But we didn't do anything. Hashem did the actual.
What? Okay, Hashem did what he had to do, but.
Right.
But what I'm trying to say is that. Each was sort of like a wake-up call. Like if you look at the consecutive order of each plague, what you'll notice is it's like it gets real.
Correct. So, all three things what you're saying is correct. Number one, it's progressive in intensity. Okay. Two, they're being warned, so they could do tshuva. And there's a debate: when did Hashem harden Paro's heart? That's a debate. All 10, last 5, etc. Last one. There's a whole issue on that. We're not getting to that right this exact second. But the key point here is that the figure, imagine you have in the center, you have Moshe, you have Paro, his staff, and by extension, you know, his capital, and by extension, the entire Egyptian empire. So what's trying to be busted down is that is this entire aura of greatness. Now look, let's go back to what we did before, the covenant of Avram between the pieces. What did the God promise Avram? Take a look. That page 2.
Should I read it?
Yeah.
God said to Avram, know for sure that your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. They will be enslaved and oppressed, but I will finally bring judgment against the nation who enslaves them, and they will then leave with great wealth. You shall join your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at good old age. The 14th generation will return here. The fourth generation will return here, since the Amorite sin will not have run its course until then. We looked at this pasuk a couple of weeks ago.
Correct. I'm bringing. So this is the promise. Hashem says they're going to be taken, they'll be enslaved, and they'll be taken with great wealth. Okay. But, you know, and they're going to be, and I'll bring judgment. So judgment, you would argue, should be a one and done. But apparently that's not the way Hashem works. Because, number one, the judgment allows, as what Amanda pointed out, for the Egyptians to, on their own, do tshuva. And we do show a ambivalence when we put the custom, the long-standing custom of taking a little drop of wine out of the thing, is that we don't gloat over the destruction of the Egyptians. The best alternative would have been if the Egyptians, the Pharaoh himself, was said, "You're right, and we're going to create a just society." That would have been the best thing. Didn't happen.
Are we going to discuss the different reasonings of hardening the heart or not tonight?
That's not tonight. Now, what I want to share with you, another dimension, this is the Ramban, Nachmanides. We're going to read this, we're going to analyze this, that encoded, so what the key reframing of the plagues is 10 punches or 10 punishments, that's a more childish look at vision of it, to 10 classes. So the audience is both Paro, Egypt, and the Jews, so three audiences. Now we're going to take it to the next level. What was the curriculum of those classes? You see, there's an interesting buildup and development. Okay, so let me have somebody read this. It says, who can see the center of page 2? Now I shall tell a general principle. Would you like to read? Okay, B'Fakasha Gail.
Oh, okay, I'm bold. Okay. Now I shall tell you a general principle regarding the explanation of many commandments. Now from the time idolatry came into being in the world, i.e. from the days of Enoch, views regarding the authentic principles of faith began to be corrupted by people.
All right, stop right here. So he's going to explain... The Ramban explained a large motif that runs through many of the mitzvot. Okay? He can explain a whole, what is the underlying principle of not one, but a huge segment of mitzvot, and many of them that we do regularly. Okay? He's going to uncover that. So he starts off with a narrative explaining that in the time of Enosh, anybody know who Enosh was? Remember? Who's Enosh? Adam's grandson. Excellent. Well done. Let's keep on going. So that's when idolatry came to the world. The Maimonides discussed that. Rambam discussed that. It's only alluded to in the Torah. It's not expanded in the Midrash to make it more expansive. Here's the Ramban's take on that. So go on. From when the idolatry came into the world. Go on.
Okay. Some of them denied the fundamental belief in a creator and said that the world is eternally ancient.
All right, stop. What position is that philosophically? What do you mean by the world is eternally ancient?
The myths, what are they called? The Mesopotamian.
It's not saying that.
Would that be the story of how, like,
the Epic of Gilgamesh?
Keeps recreating itself, like it dies and then it happens again, like right? It just keeps reoccurring.
Well, this could be understood in a couple of things. Well, so what he's saying, one is that there's no God, and the universe always existed. It's called the theory of the eternity of the universe. Okay, which was the position of science until what time? Until they developed what in the 1930s? What scientific doctrine came to mind? That was from the century.
The scientific method.
That's way earlier than that. What major breakthrough in science started in the 1930s? I would fully confirm the 1960s.
Well, the man on the moon was in the 1960s.
No, that's a result. The Big Bang.
How did
they proved that by Hubble, who they named a telescope after, went to Mount Wilson in California. And he would be up there in Northern California looking, and he saw the thing what he observed was a phenomenon called the redshift. But he saw that if you look in the spectrum of light, red, there's parts of the light spectrum which are not visible to our eyes. He saw that the universe is shooting out from each other. The galaxies are expanding rapidly. In a certain sense, we are in the middle of an explosion. The analogy is, imagine you have a ball of dough and you put raisins around it and you leave for shopping for an hour. You come back to that dough. what's happening with the dough? It's expanded, and where are the raisins relative to each other? They're spaced out. They're spread apart. So from that, he deduced that it seems that everything is calm, but in reality, we're in the middle of an explosion. That presupposed that if we're in the middle of an explosion, it must have been that what? All of matter was what? Organized, compressed into a small, what they call a singularity. A small microscopic dot had the totality of all matter and exploded. And that means that that was a creation. So then the question is, well, what happened 1 second before that or a moment before that? And that, of course, is a grand debate. Science can't really speak about that because the laws of nature come from that, a post-explosion. Before that, it's unknown. So there was a certain group of people in the time of what Ramban is saying in the time of people of Egypt, that they viewed the universe being eternal. There is no God. Okay? Let's keep on going. Then he quotes a verse. And whenever this text does goes into the italics.
Some of them denied the fundamental belief of experience as well as turning ancient. They denied Hashem and said, he exists not.
Okay, good.
Some of them deny God's knowledge of the particulars of human events. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?
All right, so these are actually verses in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Reflecting those different positions. So the second position is God does exist. But in philosophical terms, he has no knowledge of particulars. He's unaware of what's happening. Okay? It's similar to what you call deism. Okay? Deism like Ben Franklin. In other words, he created the world, but he is not really involved or unaware of what's happening. Okay? He lets the world go. Okay? The old... Which is the famous analogy in Western thought is the metaphor of the watchkeeper. He came there, he wound it up, he let it go and left. Okay, that's a position number two.
So that's position we have in relation. He is also, right. So he created lots of
Yeah, but he's going to get into that. Hold on to that idea. We're going to get into this. Okay, what the Ramban is listing is all the various positions. Okay, we have two groups. We have atheists, category number one. Deists, people who agree there was a creation, but he has no knowledge of what's happening on Earth. Go on.
And some of them admit to God's knowledge of world events, but deny his supervision of them. And thus, in their minds, making man like the fish of the sea, and that God does not oversee them, and there is no punishment or reward for them for their deeds. And they say, Hashem did not see us. Hashem has forsaken the
Lamb. Okay, stop. So the third possibility is in this, he's saying this is the various groups within ancient cultures, is that God has knowledge, but he's not supervising anything. He's not judging anything. What happens, happens. So therefore, a person's life is like a fish. You get caught, you're in the wrong place in the wrong time, game over. Okay, it's just chance. That's it. So there's three possibilities. You have atheism, a deism of two varieties. Either A, he is aware of what's happening, but he's unaware of what's happening, one possibility, or he's aware but does not intervene. Okay, got that? You clear on that? A little bit more. I know this is a little bit challenging for 848 at night, but we're doing our best, okay? Mm-hmm. Should have brought coffee. Go on.
However, when God favors a group or an individual and performs a wonder for them involving an alteration of the world's usual course and natural law, the negation of all these heretical views is made clear to all. All
right, boom, before we turn on page. So what does he just say? That's the biggest move in the Ramban's thing. What did he just say? Without looking the next page, what essentially is an additional purpose of the 10 plagues? What lesson?
But if you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you.
Okay, that's, yeah, but he's saying deeper than that.
Okay, true. So I'll be serious. But he's saying that, like, that if you deny that Hashem exists, and if you deny that, you know, that he controls the world, then that he's going to have to make events happen to show you that he really does control the world.
Well, he's doing this. These plagues show that all these views are false. Correct. Turn the page. Keep on rocking and rolling.
For the supernatural wonder indicates that the world indeed has a God who originated it, ex nihilo, knows all, and oversees all that occurs within it, and is all powerful.
Here, okay, so there's a lot of stuff here. He's saying that if you admit, follow me on this one, guys. This is rustle up all the brain cells for this one. If you admit the existence of any of the 10 plagues, any of them, you're by definition admitting what?
That there's a God.
By definition, there is a God.
And he's involved in the.
And now why do you say he has to be a creator? This is a more sophisticated point.
Because he created something that went on its own, like your deist theory, but now he's intervening and he's showing that he can do what he wants at any time that he can.
So, correct. No, if you don't accept God as a creator, so for example, Aristotle maintained there's God, and the universe coexists. They always coexist. There cannot be any kind of miracles.
Wait,
you can't intervene.
Say it again.
Aristotle. Okay, believed in God or maintained there's a God, and he maintained that the God and the world have a relation between a wall and a shadow. The shadow cannot exist without the wall. God is the wall, the shadow is the universe. But just like the wall can't do anything to the shadow, it can't be. But once you open up the door to a miracle, that means what? You need to have a creator outside the world who can then do what? Intervene. Since he's outside of the system, he can then make an adjustment. You follow me on that? So once you have a plague, boom. It presupposes a God. Two, it presupposes that there's a creator. Three, he's aware of details because not any plague is happening at a specific point in time and space, right? And also, he's not limited by the laws of nature because he's having, for example, the plague of the firstborn. That clearly is a contravention of the laws of nature, okay? Let's go on.
And when that wonder is furthermore publicly declared beforehand through a prophet, the truth of the principle of prophecy, is made clear by it as well.
Stop right there. So why is Moshe going to Paro in advance to tell him there's going to be a plague? What does he also do? First of all, he's warning him, which is nice. What's the other purpose? There's another foundational principle being expressed there. Mm-hmm.
Communication.
Between whom and whom?
Between God and
Moshe. Right. That prophecy is a reality. Mm-hmm. In other words, what the Ramban is showing clearly, and then he's establishing his point, and then he's gonna show, which we'll take upon next week. He wants to show you that the plagues, again, when you're a little kid, you'll make a little with construction paper, like a little red for the, make the Nile into red, and then you have the little froggies, okay? That's age appropriate. But the Ramban is saying, what do these plagues tell teachers about Hashem? Basically, all the principles of Judaism, he exists, he is aware, he intervenes, he communicates to his prophets what he's going to do, or shows that there is a phenomena of prophecy, and then there is a war and punishment. So all the governing principles of Judaism is encoded in each one of the 10 plagues. That's a class.
Yeah.
Let's go on.
Okay. By it as well. Namely, that God will speak to a person and reveal his secret to his servant, the prophet. And with acknowledgement of this principle, the entire Torah is sustained. Ramban now shows how the 10 plagues, miraculous wonders, all expose the falsity of all the aforementioned heretical views.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Scripture therefore states regarding the wonders in Egypt, so that you will know that I am Hashem in the midst of the land.
So Moshe would say these things. This is from the plague of the wild beasts.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, now you'll know, what's got to do with the wild beasts? Now you'll know from this event that I am Hashem in the midst of the land. Go on.
Indicating the idea of divine providence.
Okay, what is divine providence again? I'm going to make sure you guys know that's a fancy word.
Intervening.
Oh, he's intervening. He's getting involved. Go on.
For God did not abandon the land to random occurrences, as was the heretic view. And scripture scripture states further in connection with the plague, so that you shall know that the earth is Hashem, indicating the idea of the origination of the world by a creator. For they, i.e. the earth and all its inhabitants, are his, i.e. Hashem, by virtue of the fact that he created them from nothing.
But we say that in the beginning of our Amidah, we say the Koneh HaKol. He owns everything. Why? What basis is he the owner? He's the creator. Just like if you create something, if you you cook a loaf of bread, you make a chair. Well, if you're the creator, you are the owner in general. So he made everything. Therefore, that's why he says everything is his. Why? Because he is a creator. So what the Ramban is showing from the very verse itself that there is a refuting of a narrative going on. And again, we think of the Egyptians as guys walking around with these little white little outfits, little shorts with a little wraparound thing. What do you call that? You think guys will walk around kind of toga, but not quite, Egyptian ancient clothes, right? He's saying that really that you can infer from Moshe's dialogue to Paro and his staff, he's really speaking to it's a very diverse community. No, it's not like Egyptians are one, like there's like one, just like our culture. We don't have one people. We have New York. We have 180 cultures in New York. I mean, there's a whole bunch going on. In Egypt, it's not just one monolithic people walking around in the white outfits over there. There are people that have certain philosophical views, which the plagues are speaking to each group. So Moshe speaks. Why now? Why is he? So why is it important that he has this conversation, this dialogue with Moshe, with Paro and the staff? What is he trying to do?
Moshe's going and doing this. He's showing that you're, even though you might come back and say your guy is speaking to God too, and our prophets, but look, we're integrated. No.
And therefore, what?
And therefore, our God is the God, not your God.
Right, and your narratives and your positions are false. You're saying, no, your narrative is what? Just spin and zero. That's why the Khartoumim could not, they were able to do what? A little bit of the first two plagues, and then they said to Paro, says, this is the real deal. Where, it's not like they're just a better sorcerer. The first possibility is like Paro thought, okay, we got our David Copperfield, you got David Blaine. So they thought it was like a sorcerer slam down. Right? And reality was, no, this is actually God. And this is not, and therefore the narratives of the Egyptian culture starting to be what? Punctured and repudiated. That's why, how long was the plagues? Midrash gives us, it's not clear from the text. A full year is correct. Why is that important from an educational standpoint?
They have to go through that whole cycle back and forth.
Well, there's also breaks. Why is there breaks? You got to be able to process it. These are huge, these are mega lessons. You just can't have a class and then another class, and it's overwhelming. You want to be able to process. Now, again, oftentimes, if you want the Jew, now, why really, who is the primary student? Who is the student that Hashem cares the most about, really?
Jews.
Oh, he's not talking to the Jews.
They're eyewitnesses. They have testimony to what occurred. So they're seeing what's occurring. So they're like.
But why is Paro? So then go speak to the Jews. Saying, guys, I'm going to show you that Hashem runs the world. And we're going to show you this play.
No, but he's essentially preparing them for when they leave Mitzrayim and they're going to have to be their own people. That, you know what I'm saying? They, you don't
doesn't
forget
seem,
something.
Doesn't seem he's talking to them at all.
I feel like it's kind of like when you have a class and you spend the most time with the most difficult student.
It's true. It's true. So how would that apply? So Paro is a difficult student?
well, the most
he's not, he is the most. He is the most.
The other
resistant, but he's not just, he's the most resistant, but he has another quality. He has a very important, he's the most important student. Why?
Because he's
influential.
Yes, why is he most influential?
Well, he controls basically the population, what happens to both the Egyptians and the Jews based on his word. So if you are going to sway anyone, he's the one you're going to want to sway.
Correct. He's not just the king of, he's not a king who's within a culture. He's the creator of the culture. He's writing the narrative. He's, you know what I'm saying? He's writing all the rules. He's the Oz behind the curtain. Okay? So he's the, that's why he's the object. Paro Hashem. Hashem is sending Moshe to dialogue. And you see, by the way, as the plays go on, Paro's growing in his knowledge. He doesn't say, he's not a, by the way, it would be the most rookie of mistakes to think that Paro's an idiot. We have this natural bias. We share a natural bias. People that live long ago are stupid. Now, it's true they cannot set the DVR. They don't know what a DVR is.
They're wiser, actually.
If you imagine you had the job of running the Egyptian Empire 3,500 years ago. Could you, anybody here do that?
No.
Let's say you had a year to walk around and shadow Paro. Could you do that?
No.
Paro is a genius. Paro is a very smart guy. Okay, he's not a guy who it's not a person that can. That's why he's skeptical. But he develops. He's being impacted by Moshe's education. That's why there's not just a thing. There's also an education. Yes. Okay, we're going down. Yeah, we're going there now.
My
up to you. I'll be sexy and chew him down.
Yeah.
Okay, fine. Okay, good.
We're
okay.
Up here.
Wait,
what? That's actually
funny. It's a fellow of guys versus girls that we divide the two groups about when we talk about sex.
Wow.
So who gives a guy conversation?
Obviously me. Hello. Well, I mean, not only could be any of the rabbis, but, you know, I got the job. Anyway,
why do you always get those jobs?
It's all right. We can ask both Heath and Glenn were in that class at the right time.
Stay tonight.
You can come. Do you want to come in? Do you want to sit in? It's I taped last year's.
Oh, really?
Yeah, but I'm not putting up on my tower. I don't know where. What? I can send it to you. I'll send it to a guy. Yeah, no. That's literally the red pill. If you hear that, you will not go handle it. I'm being 100% honest. It's a red. It'll be a red pill experience. You can't handle it. and within a week, how much can I have in there? You would also forget it. Also, it will be so painful you'll just forget it.
Nice spin, Rabbi.
I don't think that is the Emma. Okay. Anyway, moving right along. Where do we go? Let's finish up. We've got a couple more sentences left. And it stated also in the finish of the play, so you will know that there is none like me in all the world, and again, the idea of omnipotence of Hashem, that he rules over all, nothing can deter him. These three declarations and miraculous plagues that precipitated them were indeed because the Egyptians had denied or doubted all of this. According to the great signs and wonders in Egypt, are trustworthy witnesses with regard to the belief in the Creator and the entire Torah. So do you see how the Ramban, this is the takeaway. I'm just going to shriek it all. If you were not fully paying attention, I'm going to reduce the class down to 90 seconds. Point number one, we have a phenomena in our world called narrative versus reality, spin versus actuality. It's hard to figure out what sometimes is. Politicians, powerful people, hire people to develop the, what they call the message, stay on message. It's all about saying things to the people that they need to control, manipulate, will hear and understand this point. It's true to Barack Obama and Donald Trump and all presidents before and unfortunately presidents after. So too was true for Paro. He had his wise people who probably took care of the practical things of the empire and the cartoon of the magicians. Why is not one plague? Because the goal is that we're trying to create, God is trying to educate the Jewish people and the world that there is a phenomenon called the new reality. We're not the myth of a mere divine king. Well, they had the right. We have the term. They went even to the late 1800s of the right of the right of the divine right of kings, where the king is intrinsically chosen by God, okay? And therefore, that gives him rights to do all kinds of stuff. Now, so what Moshe is doing is not just simply shocking them like a buzzer with a cattle prod with 10 kings, which are increasing in their impact. He's also talking to Paro. He's talking to them. There's a dialogue, and they're teaching about different things about Hashem, how this plague is going to be sort of the show and tell part of this message. And the goal here is to puncture the different kinds of heretical opinions that people had about God that composed the ancient world. One group was, we have atheists now, they were atheists back then. You think it's very new, it's very like contemporary to be an atheist? No, they were atheists 3,500 years ago. There's no God, all there is matter, all there is universe. Okay, that's one position. Or there is a God, he's got nothing to do with it. Or there's a God, he does know about us, but he didn't help it. Or third possibility is he's not fully, or he doesn't communicate his will to mankind, or he has some sort of limitation. All these different possibilities about God are alive today then, or they were now. The plague was there to puncture these false narratives and try to present the reality. Okay. Next, we'll go into how that is a major principle to the entire Torah.
Awesome.
Okay, that's it. We're done.
I don't.
Questions, yeah. Comments, suggestions. Yes, Amanda, and then David.
I had a question about seasons, but then I also have a Torah question.
Okay, seasons will offline, but Torah will take now.
So we learned that the hardening of. Oh wait, I'll just keep it. Because it's about the hardening of the heart.
That's a class of
Oh, in right? Two different, but it's in two different parts. It's in two different parshas.
It is in two different parshas.
But the Hebrew is different.
Okay, there's a whole bunch. That your question is not a question. It's a class. Uh-huh. Maybe two classes. I'm thinking. I actually have done it in the senior fellowship the years past. Remember, we're doing different books in the year.
I've been dying to know.
Okay.
Going beyond spin.
Yes,
it's like
crushing various aspects of the spin
to the world, to
Egypt, and by extension, like for example, one of the spins of puncturing God of Paul's alleged divinity, he's associated with the source of fertility and power, which is the Nile. So where does Moshe meet Paro on the day one of the first of the 10 plagues? Anybody know? At the Nile. When says Dan? When? Right, in the morning, when he's trying to secretly not be so obviously human by relieving himself underwater in the thing. He's going there, and then what then shows up, bum, ba-da, it's Moshe and Aaron. Hello! And then he's in the thing, and they have a whole conversation, and they turn the Nile into blood at that particular moment. Right, he's right there. Okay, so you think you're powerful? You control the Nile? I think not. All right, is that clear?
Yes,
very good.
Sure. Is there a parallel between the gathering at the end, like where when Gog, Magog, and all the nations see that Israel will be it's the right?
In other words,
like,
yes.
Everyone aware
the answer is, yeah, it won't be. I don't. In the prophets, no specific mention of these particular this form of these plagues. But basically, as Jeremiah says, the people say, Sheker Nachalu Avoson. Our father bequeathed to us lies. Part of the awakening will be that we were living a life of lies. And that's in the time of the Mashiach. They'll recognize that you're living a false marriage.
Oh, yeah. I asked, is it worse to be an atheist or is it worse to worship idolatry?
It's the same. It's a kind of idolatry.
Because when you're atheist, you're trying to worship yourself.
It's a kind of idolatry. But let me explain why that is. It's a good question. That's an excellent question, and I'll. It's the last point. Why is atheism idolatry? What is it? It's a more sophisticated variety. Because you're saying that the highest being is the universe. There's nothing beyond it. Or conversely, would be the most superior being within the universe, which is man.
Who holds that? You're saying that on a deeper level, that denying God,
that's the nice
thing. Believing in doesn't mean just because you're an atheist, doesn't mean you believe in the power of the universe, it's denying God.
You're saying the universe is self-caused. It has a necessary. It is a necessary existence. And therefore, it's the most significant.
Doesn't mean that's a worshiping.
No. Again, that's a manifestation. Either it's the same or it's worse.
No, but isn't just the second came out in violation?
It is, but that's a Vodazar. But a Vodazar is not limited only to a strange worship to a false being. It is the belief in the false being itself. And maintaining the universe is self-caused, or it's intrinsically, there is no superior, in it. There's nothing beyond matter, basically what it is. And by definition, it indirectly elects man because we're the most significant being within the material order. That's a little bit of a class question, but I don't want to try to speak in. That's a 25-cent answer. It's a large question.
Why don't I remember to ask these questions?
Okay, whatever. The goal of the class is are to open up the conversation. Not to, how much can you answer? 1 hour. That's it.
Okay, good.
I'm
Venmo because I'm really
laughing.
Oh, how much?